Well, it was about 2 years ago, I started a little project at our house of building a patio. We wanted a space in our backyard, a space that we could sit. And I learned some significant lessons in making this patio, because really all I did was I got some bricks and put them on the ground. And I learned that's not how you make a patio, because the ground shifts. Grass grows up in between the bricks and just ruins it. And what I ended up having was more lawn just now with bricks underneath it. This summer, I took the project on of remaking that patio. I used the same bricks, the exact same bricks. But this time, I read a book. It's called Practical Brickwork. It was written in the 1800s. And in that book, it actually accounted, I mean, you'd think it's an old book, right? Written in the 1800s. Certainly, it wouldn't have anything practical for today, right? Oh my word, did I learn so much. But they even referred back to something far older. They referred back to brickwork from over 3,000 years ago with the Roman Empire, and how they would build their roads and bricks by first laying down layers of bedrock, of just flat sheets of rock. And then on top of that, they would put gravel. And then on top of that, they would put sand that would fill in the gaps and make sure it's all completely level. And then they would either lay stone or brick on top of that and fill it in, grouted with sand, so that the bricks now don't move. And it is a perfectly level surface, and it's not going to change. And in fact, to this day, there are roads that the Roman Empire set just like that. And that's when I read that and went, that's what I need to do with my patio. That thing should outlast the house at this point. It is dug down deep. And I will be honest, it was not my proudest moment going through this, because we had to dig down. If there is two things that Pennsylvania grows really, really well, it is rocks and tree roots. And digging down deep was hard work. Laying the gravel was hard work. Making sure the sand was, it was a long, laborious process. But that ancient wisdom led to a foundation that is far more secure than just the quick work of setting bricks up on grass. I'm not just talking about patios, folks. This book, the Bible, is ancient. It predates the Roman Empire. And it has a lot of extremely good wisdom. And it applies to so many facets of our lives. I love this book because it doesn't have boundaries. It just dives in. Any subject you want, it has something to say about it. Even the ones that we would rather leave undiscussed, especially in a church setting. It includes marriage and sex. This book connects to our lives. The Word of God is for us. It is inspired. It is profitable for everything in our life. It challenges us. It shapes us. And it moves us. It's important for us to see it as the inspired Word of God, because otherwise, we can just pick and choose the parts that we want to read and talk about instead of embracing the fact that it is going to encounter us at every part of our life. We can omit those things that challenge us. So right now we have a choice. We can either conform and acquiesce to what the Bible says and its standard, or we can settle for human opinion. And in this subject that we are addressing today, the status quo of marriage as it is today. Today we conclude our series in Song of Solomon. I know to some of you this is a sigh of relief. Okay, good, we're out of this subject matter. To some, I have truly appreciated your comments of the blessing this has been to you. It has helped me. It has encouraged me as well. It's important that we talk on this subject, because since marriage is a reflection of the unconditional love that God has for his people, as it is a reflection of his relationship to us, it is a primary target for the enemy. It is one of the key things in recent times that Satan and the forces of evil are working against. And one of the most subversive ways that the enemy of God works is through cultural changes that are accepted as normal over time. So we're going to address that today. The pollster George Barna says this, that there is no longer seems to be a much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There's also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. What a sad commentary on culture. It's no longer till death do us part, but till disinterest do us part. I don't know about you, but I want a marriage that's going to last well into the twilight years of life. And I recognize that's going to take a lot of work. There are going to be times you have to work through things that seem insurmountable and addressing each other. In the closing chapters of the book of Song of Solomon, we see a marriage that is not just maturing, but flourishing. We've watched this relationship in this book go from the initial attraction, ooh, you're kind of attractive, yeah, you too. You're a great person, yeah, you too. To now, that and to where they've gone through the marriage, they've gone through the honeymoon, and everybody is celebrating Mazel Tov as we got a transcript of the honeymoon. And then we saw their first fight, their conflict. Now, granted, she was dreaming about the whole thing, but it is a good example for us. And now we see in the final chapters this relationship blooming. We see it flourishing. We see everything that this has been building up to. In the latter years of marriage. Now, in our culture today, it seems that the pattern is the later years of marriage is when you're winding down from the excitement early on. And you just hold on and you stay together and it just becomes mundane. I want to encourage you. This book has help for you. So today I want to challenge to the married. I want to challenge you to look at these chapters and see what your marriage could be, should be. And for some of you it is, and I praise God that it is. If that's you today, praise God that you could be an example. But I want to counter this common vision of marriage today that it is just enduring, getting along with each other, cohabitating at most. The married today, I think we see a beautiful picture of what God has designed marriage and what it could be. To the unmarried, I want to counter something for you as well. For too long, we have lived in the wake of divorce. I can remember sitting down with a friend in college who refused to date, was panicked when he caught feelings for a girl. I just said, Jeremiah, what's going on? He goes, why in the world would I date somebody if I couldn't get married? And I don't want to get married, because he had seen the difficulty of marriage. He had seen divorce. He had seen it just become a pandemic of problems. I want to encourage you to see it the way God intended it to be and then determine that this is the way your marriage is designed to be, to raise your sights above what it is right now. I can remember one of my first beautiful glimpses of this. It was in college, and Chuck and Loretta Emmert were a couple. Chuck was one of the professors. And when I say he is old, I'm saying I'm pretty sure he was there when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Okay? He was old. How in the world he was still teaching, I was astounded. But I was even more astounded because he taught a class called Principles of Bible Study, and it was against the rules for the professors to answer their cell phones, I'm sure, as in any college. You have paid for that hour of time. You're not going to give up that time to be interrupted. But one day, he got repeated calls on his cell phone, so he answers it, and it's his wife, Loretta. I say Loretta because that's exactly how he would say it. Yes, Loretta. He was very enunciative. And he answered the phone. Yes, Loretta. Mm-hmm. All right. I'm in class now, so I have to hang up. Can I call you later? Mm-hmm. Okay. Thanks. Love you. Bye. And he hangs up the phone. Nobody thinks much of that. Okay, we just lost 30 seconds. And then in a classroom of Christian college students, this septuagenarian, 76 at the time, utters a phrase that is indelibly marked in my mind. Initially by shock and disgust that he would say such a thing, and then by sheer admiration of what it meant. In the classroom, he just hangs up the phone and he doesn't even raise his head. He just goes, "Wow, sex is great." And then goes on with the class as if he had just said nothing at all. And, whoa, time out, prof. This is a Christian college. You can't say that. But then just realizing there was such a romance in their relationship. They would walk around campus hand in hand, and it was as though their hearts were still aflutter. And when I say they were a matching couple, I mean they had the exact same white poof of hair on their head. They had matching outfits. They would sit across the table from each other at lunch and make googly eyes. They were great grandparents. And they were still in love. And as a college student, I can remember going, But now, once I was married and once reality set in, just to realize that is so beautiful and rare. And it shouldn't be. Marriage is not a tractor pull. Not a whole bunch of noise. And then when things get hard, it just freezes and seizes up. It is meant to be a tractor trailer. You are going from point A, the day you say I do, to point B, the day you are put in the ground. And it is a long haul in between and a joyous journey. Beautiful sights along the way, and gets better over time. So today I want to encourage you from what we read to find a love that finishes strong, one that blooms and flourishes, especially in the later years. So here we are going to see, starting in chapter 7 in verse 1, we are going to see a marriage flourishes when it has perpetual freshness. A marriage flourishes when it has perpetual freshness. When we get familiar with one another, we think that there's no more to see. I had a conversation this week with my wife, she doesn't know this one, that in my head I was reciting everything that I knew she was going to say next. And I'm sure she's done the same thing for me. Some of you can like give an answer for your spouse already. Before you even say something to them, you know exactly how they're going to respond to it. Because there's that familiarity. But a marriage that flourishes is constantly in the state of discovering. Because here's the reality of it, folks. We are constantly in the state of becoming. Praise God, I am not the same man my wife married. Nor is she the same woman that I married. We are growing. We are developing. We see this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand." Now, pause just for a minute. We are in the latter part of this book, and he says, "How beautiful are your feet." Brides, no offense, but on the honeymoon, he does not care about your feet. That is not what's catching his attention. And as time goes on, he's noticing features that has escaped his focus. He has complimented a lot of her physique up until this point, and now he is turning to things that normally would go unattended to. Look, gravity has changed her. Time has worked on her body, and he still sees beauty in her body. And he sees things that once were lean and tawny because of her work on the field, and now are shapely. And dare I use the word plump? Well, look how he describes it. He says, "Your navel is a rounded bowl." Oh, my word. He doesn't even say it's a light, nice little teacup. It's a rounded bowl. And then he says that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Gentlemen, tread carefully here. This is another one of those compliments. He has called her a horse. Don't do that. He has talked about her teeth like they are fuzzy sheep. Don't do that. And definitely don't call your wife's belly a heap of wheat. But he's drawing a picture here. Culturally, skinny was not attractive. If you could eat enough to be plump, you were considered far more attractive. But he says it's like a heap of wheat. I think he chose that picture specifically. Because over time, think about the appearance of a head of wheat, a shape, the whole grain, the whole stem and everything else. I believe he's actually referring to not just the size and the plumpness of it, but I believe he's also referring to the marks of bearing children. He's saying those things that you think are a scar on you are beauty marks to me. Because we made a family together. This is beautiful to him. And he says that her navel is full of mixed wine. Mixed wine was what you would use to celebrate. It was not just the simple, let's sip it at dinner. It was for parties. He is saying to her, you are intoxicating to me. In the latter years of their marriage, he is still, if you will, drunk with her love. Ladies, listen carefully to this guy. Because if you find the right guy, he's going to love you for something far more important than your dress size or your skincare regimen. I would encourage you, and I believe the Bible would too, not to give up, to take care of your body, for sure. It's entrusted to you by God. But you don't have to obsess over that. The right man is going to care for far more than your appearance. He's going to see the beauty of your soul even better as the years go by. But by the way, not all of her appearance has changed. In verse 3, he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks towards Damascus. She's still enough for him. He's saying, you're still beautiful. You are still the object of my affection. By the way, he then talks about her nose like it's a tower. Again, guys, don't say you've got a tower of a nose. What in the world is he talking about here? I'll be honest. I don't know. It could very well be. It seems that he is simply referring to it as beautiful in its shape, its architecture. But I know this for sure. Nobody notices a nose when you're newly married. You might think they've got a cute nose, but you certainly don't compliment it at that point. He's seeing things that are fresh, that are new, that are exciting to him even later in marriage. And then he goes on to compliment her radiant beauty. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. He is still seeing the beauty of her. In fact, he is saying far more than a trinket or anything else like this. You are a robe of glorious splendor that Solomon is the king. He says, and as my robes, just as important as those things are to me, you are to me. Because a king going without his robes, how do you tell he's the king? He says, you are a symbol of who I am and my role. Now, obviously in marriage, there's going to be familiarity, right? You go to bed, she's there. You wake up, he's there. You go to eat breakfast, he's there. You go to work, she's the one that's going to text you and call you throughout the day. You come home, she and she are going to be there. There is just a familiarity. And I know that sounds like a bad thing, but it is not. There is a comfort in the familiarity. even still, you get the sense the relationship is still all-encompassing. It's all-consuming. It's desirous that he didn't have early on. He sees her for who she truly is. She truly is a trophy wife, not because of her appearance, but because of who she is. Although her appearance is obviously not one to frown at. He goes on to describe it this way. He says, "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine." Whoa! Can you say that in church? This relationship may be mature, but it clearly is not dead. See, when you're younger in marriage, you are just a ball of hormones going after each other, just desirous, consumed with lust. But later on, it's a choice, it's a decision. As time goes by, our bodies change, our desires change, our intimacy may even change. So one day, at lunch, Professor Emmert was there, and I decided I needed to talk to him about what he said in class. Because it's just, I didn't get it. I said, "Dr. Emmert, how? Because I've seen marriages that, you know, at the first year of marriage, the husband smiles, and we all know why. But at 10 years of marriage, if we find a happy husband, we wonder why. And you have been married for 50-some-odd years. How?" And he said this to me. He said, "Aaron, there comes a time that you stop making love to a body, and you realize you're making love with somebody. They're a person, a soul, a heart." And he said, "Yep, there comes a time the novelty wears off. There's going to be a routine, but that's when it becomes far more comforting than exciting. That there is someone who loves you so deeply they are willing to give themselves to you. I'm so very grateful for that conversation and the impact it has had on my own marriage. Because it opened my eyes to the fact that intimacy in marriage, oneness in marriage, it is not just physical. It's emotional. It is spiritual. This relationship between this bride and groom in this book may change in the form of its physical connection. It can still be intimate and become even more intimate as time goes by. The hormones may settle down and the drives may decrease. The oneness can take off like a rocket ship over time if we are feeding into the freshness of it, constantly discovering who the person is, and even find physical features that have changed that are attractive. She then reciprocates. He's talking about her being very attractive. And she then reciprocates and says, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth." Very briefly, she's saying, "You just wait, honey." She's promising that the delight that he is talking about is what will be delivered. And maybe this seems a little racy for the Bible. If there was any group in Christian history that we would think would be hostile to the sensation of sensuality in the sexuality of marriage, you would think it would be the Puritans. Like, these are the ones that, you know, they wear the buckle cap hat and they had that stiff collar and, you know, they were very prim and proper. You don't even show physical affection as a married couple, as a Puritan. And yet, and this was all because of a passion for holiness, they didn't want to provide a stumbling block. And I do want to say at this moment that while I also don't want to provide a stumbling block for anybody here today, I also want to give you the building blocks. I don't want to avoid giving the stumbling blocks at the expense of giving you the building blocks of a healthy, firm foundation for your marriage. So I was shocked to see a quote from Thomas Hooker. He said, "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eyes and apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength." A Puritan in the 1600s writes of marriage as a continuing passionate love, all-consuming desire for each other. And you might be sitting there going, yeah, because they're Puritans, they're obviously good people, but my spouse, they're weird. They're strange. They're odd. If you just knew the uniqueness and quirkiness, well, that's why I want to give you another quotation from Dr. Geisel, or as we know him, Dr. Seuss. People are weird. When we find people whose weirdness is compatible with ours, we team up and call it love. I love that. That freshness shows up and it doesn't stop. You keep pursuing your spouse. You keep pursuing each other. You keep discovering each other. A marriage flourishes when it has perpetual freshness. But a marriage also flourishes when it is prioritized first. In a very brief statement, the bride highlights this significant point that when it is first priority in your human relationships, a marriage will flourish. Now, let me make a side comment here. It is not your primary priority. Your first relationship is God as a Christian. A marriage that is built on any other relationship but their relationship with God will not survive. But when we allow other relationships to enter in and become of priority before our spouse. Some marriages I know stay together for the children, or work becomes your main priority, or even your own advancement becomes a priority. Your connection in the community becomes something that your marriage is now playing second, third, fourth fiddle to. She says this, "I and my beloveds," let's pause there for a second. There's belonging there. I belong to him, not as property, but as a matched set. They belong together. And then she says, "And his desire is for me." Oh yeah, we get that, bride. We've been reading this book. We know his desires for you. No questions about that. Well, let me encourage you. This word is tsuka. And this word shows up 3 times in the Bible. 2 times in Genesis and here. In Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, God says to Eve, "Your husband will be head over you, and your tsuka, your desire, will be for him." This is not physical desire. And then in chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel, God comes to him and warns him, "Cain, look, sin is crouching at your doorstep, and its tsuka, its desire, is for you." This is not sexual desire. This is an all-consuming desire of dominating. You have a desire to dominate your husband, Eve. Sin has a desire to dominate you, but in this situation, is she saying it's his desire to dominate me? No. The tone of love throughout this book is far greater than would allow for that. It is the desire of consumption. No holds barred. It completely envelops everything about this person. It is saying that all of him wants all of her. in every way, shape, and form. She is his key priority and passion. Read verse 10 with that in mind. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. He already has me, and he still desires me. Guys, don't give up dating just because you got a ring on the finger. Keep pursuing your spouse. All that he is, all of his work, all of his career, all of his home life, all of his time, all of his energy, all of his thoughts are for her. Everything about him. So guys, let me ask you, what gets your best? Does your wife just get the leftovers at the end of the day? Or does she get your first fruits, so to speak? Have things crept into your marriage that have wooed you away from your first love? If that's you, I encourage you, repent. Turn back to your first love. Don't just stay together to stay together. Don't stay together for what you're getting from it. Pursue her. Because so much tension is brought into marriages by a morphed sense of I. I'm the greatest thing. I deserve this. I want that. I demand this. Listen to you. Listen to yourself. You realize you died to that when you came to Christ, right? And on top of that, you made a covenant with this woman that you would love, honor, and cherish her. That doesn't stop just because the attraction has gone down. That is why we make the covenant. And you might say, well, I'm not happy in my marriage. Who told you you had to be happy? I have not read that in all of this. I've read delight, I've read joy, I've read celebration, but it's a choice, not a feeling. You're called to be faithful. You are called to be holy in your marriage. Look, even if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, it's still just grass. And by the way, I've also learned this lesson. If the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, it's probably because they have a leaky septic tank. Why is it greener? Got to ask yourself that. It is prioritized first. It is the first and foremost. Michelle Viner Davis, who her career is resuscitating dying marriages, says this: excitement and fire are not qualities inherent to relationships. They are what happen when two people make marriage the number one priority. She's saying that fire and excitement, the passion, the vibrancy we're seeing in this passage, they are not the cause of a long-lasting, enduring relationship, but the product of it. When they are made number one, his desire is for me. His everything. A marriage flourishes when it is prioritized first, and a marriage flourishes when it has purposeful fun. This is why I say keep dating. Do something fun. Go up to, what is it, Mount Nittany, where Nittany Mountain, where they've got the go-kart races? Go race. But you can't fight over who won at the end. Go putt-putt. Go do something that you all enjoy together. My wife and I, we're weird. We like to go antiquing. But it's fun for us. We're getting excited. Next week, we should be going to museums. I'm so lame. But it's fun. Do things that spark your fire together. Enjoy them together. Well, let's look at what happens in this couple. The bride speaks to the groom, and she says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. She's talking about their marriage. Remember these pictures of their vines and those things that were in bud, these are images of their relationship. And she's saying, honey, now that we are in the later years of our relationship, let's see if all the work we have poured into this relationship have come to fruition. If there's finally a reward coming for this. And by the way, it is. It happens. And she says, there I will give you my love. Notice, she initiates this getaway. She's planning this vacation. Honey, let's get out to the countryside. Just chill, you and me. Now, men, we need to take the initiative. We need to lead, right? But ladies, let me ask you, what would happen if you just set it all up? A private getaway. And you don't ask him questions about it? He might not even know about it. He might not even know it's coming. You just say, all right, we're going on a trip. Starting tomorrow, here's what you pack. Or maybe you pack for him. And the only question you ask him, those of you that understand this question, don't explain it to those that don't. But you ask him one question, black or red? And he says both. What if you had planned a private rendezvous away? Remember, she is reviewing what they had before. She's bringing this back up. It sounds so familiar because she is remembering and reminiscing about the relationship, the passion, the romance, everything that came before this. She's bringing it back up again in their golden years. She says, let's be like we were before. And you can initiate. And by the way, it's not just a getaway. Leave notes. Send that text. Build anticipation for him. Be playful. Have fun with each other. She then says, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Mandrakes were an aphrodisiac at the time. It was considered something as a come on to hand someone one of these. And then she talks about the choice fruits, new as well as old. She's saying the best of the best is ready for us. The best is yet to come, to borrow the phrase from Frankie. Our relationship is blooming. And there's this interplay between the new as well as the old. She's saying, honey, we have all of these memories, all of these things that are the fruit from our past. Let's keep planting. Let's make new memories. We have the foundation set. We have this relationship built up. Let's keep building. Let's keep making memories. Marriage has a law of gravity, doesn't it? It pulls you down to the mundane and the boring. Keep dating. Keep it fun. Build on the old memories. Make new ones, too. Because here's the reality of it. The kids will move out someday, and who will be left? My children know daddy loves mommy. They gag once in a while when I give her smooches in front of them. And when they interrupt a conversation between she and I, unless it's an emergency, they know, oh, no, 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 no. You are waiting for this woman to be done with my time because she's more important to me. I don't say that to brag. I say that it's an intentional pattern. Because one day, and I've come to the shocking realization, it is less than 8 years for my son, they will leave our home. And I refuse to be married to a stranger when that time comes. Or one day your career will be over. You'll retire. What then? You can't distract yourself with work. You actually have to, you know, spend time with this person you promised to spend the rest of your life with. That's why old and new are so important. We give a lot of good parts of ourselves to others, but she says the choice fruits are laid up for you. There are parts of me that only you get. And we're not talking just physiologically. We are talking the emotional heart. We are talking about the psychological mind. We are talking about the spiritual soul. She's saying to everyone else, this has been off limits. It is just for you, babe. And then she says something that in our culture is so awkward. She says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast." What? What you have been talking about doing so far in this book is not kosher to say that. You don't do that with your brother. Why is she saying this? Well, read on. She says, "If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to teach me." In this culture, public displays of affection outside the family and outside the home, they were considered taboo. And she's saying, "I just want to kiss you in front of people. I want to show off our love. I want to broadcast this, but I know people would give us the hairy eyeball. I just wish I could hold your hand without everybody freaking out." She says, "I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." It's getting graphic again. And I know some of you are going, "Pastor Aaron, why do you got to talk about this?" Because it's in God's word. It's the way he designed it to be. See, this, honestly, I said at the beginning of this series, some people believe that this book is about God and Israel or Jesus and the church. I'm sorry, this the way it describes the intimacy between these two, it does not correlate there. Those things are a reflection of the relation. So indirectly, it does reflect the relationship of Christ and the church and God and his people. But it is primarily about marriage. And we so cheapen marriage when we put these things aside as just icky and awkward and shameful. It's not. But notice what she's describing here. She's used these words before, during the honeymoon. The honeymoon doesn't have to stop. It can continue and flourish and grow even better. Now, remember when she was coming on to this groom in chapter 2 and 3, he said something. In chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5, he says it again here in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, wait a minute. You're married. This is the time to awaken love. What is he saying? He says, "Honey, not here. It's not the right place. Shh. You're getting awkward. It seems inappropriate." She's getting playful. She's flirting with him. Maybe you go out on a date. Hopefully some of you did that because that was the assignment in homework last week. It's like they're under the table playing footsie. Or maybe she's, in the modern parlance, sending that racy text and he's saying, "Not here." She's making it fun. Again, remember the Puritans. Whew, you don't put anything out there. Well, Richard Baxter says this: "Husband and wife must delight in the love and company and lives of each other. When husband and wife take pleasure in each other, it unites them in duty. It helps them with ease to do their work and bear their burdens and is a major part of the comfort of marriage." To give a picture, we have put a lot of work into our home. It was built in 1910 and it shows it. Just this past week and a half, had to tear into a plaster wall again. If our house was only ever work, 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 you bet we're moving out. But there are times it is truly fun and delightful. It's become a home. The projects are paying off. It's got space in it now. It's got our own unique flavor to it. It's beautiful to us. The same thing happens in marriage. When there is playful fun, you are reminding each other of what all that hard work is for. If all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, what does it do to a marriage? Have some fun in that marriage. Delight in each other in all the ways possible. Another Puritan, Henry Smith, puts it this way: "Marriage doth signify merry age." Now, he's playing off of the rhyme here, but the idea is there should be joy in marriage. I once had an elderly Christian. Okay, he was the camp director where I went as a kid. And I was in my teenage years, and he said this joke to me, and it just did not connect. I didn't understand it. What's the difference between a wedding and a funeral? The music. From an elderly Christian. I thought, what a pitiful commentary of marriage. That doesn't give me too much on the prospect of good romance later on. Because you're just dying that day. No. The two become one. The problem becomes when they start fighting over which one. There's supposed to be joy and celebration in your marriage well into the latter years. A marriage flourishes when it has purposeful fun. It also flourishes, we'll see here in the conclusion, when it has persistent fidelity. And I do not just mean physical fidelity, though that is a big part of that, but also emotionally and spiritually. You can have an affair with somebody and never touch them because they get a part of your heart that was reserved only for your spouse. Remember what she said. This is my choice fruits. It's only for you. The most intimate parts of me are reserved for you and you alone. I will not catch feels for others. See, there you can fight about a lot of things in marriage, but resolve on this one point. We will never give up. We will never surrender. We will never turn to anybody else to be for each other what only we can be for each other. We see this in the conclusion, starting in verse 5. Who is coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, which by this verse I stand corrected. I had said God was never once mentioned in this book. There it is, at the very end. She says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. She says, set me as a seal. A seal was a permanent mark of ownership that only the owner could remove, or a person they had designated. For instance, they would seal letters sent to other people, and only that person could break that seal. She wants permanence in the relationship. Then she says, it cannot be bought. Love like this cannot be purchased. It cannot be downloaded. It cannot be found online. It can only become from a relationship with a real person, with the time and effort and work put into it that they have put into this marriage. With a fidelity over years. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It says this is a beautiful depiction of God's calling to purity. Proverbs 6:26-27 says this, can a man take fire to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not be found innocent or go unpunished. Stepping away from this in marriage will burn you. Physically or emotionally, it will have its scars and wounds, and you'll be left recoiling with scars that will last. I could go on that point. So what's the alternative? Genesis 2:24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Imagine, if you would, that two individuals, we see this surgery happening where co-joined twins get separated. Can you imagine two individuals becoming joined surgically, and then some bozo tries to separate them physically and tear them apart? Parts of one are going to be stuck to the other, and they both might bleed out. They are both going to be wounded and scarred by the effect. the same thing happens. And it doesn't start in the bedroom. It starts with a look. It starts with a thought. It starts with a conversation. It starts with giving a little bit of the choice fruit that was meant for your spouse to somebody else. When there is persistent fidelity, when that person knows, come what may, I am yours and you are mine, nothing will change that. No one will have that claim. That deepens the love because there is such security, there is such passion, and to know that you are mine and I am yours. Nothing compares to that. No excitement can thrill you as deeply and satisfy you as completely as that. After this, the couple then repeats some of the most intimate lines from this song. It's almost a chorus. Again and again, we delight in each other. Now, maybe some of you are sitting there and you're wondering, I've failed. Is there hope for me? I love our Lord. Because he is the God of second chances. Start again. Hit the restart button. Okay, from this point on, you and no one else. Let the bygones be bygones. Yes, those memories that we have in the past, they are now fractured. We need to dissemble and rebuild new memories. We need to take the old, save what was good, get rid of what was not good. Seek out help. Don't try to work through it alone. Get counseling. And I don't just mean come to me, a good Christian counselor to work through these things. Find out what caused it in the first place, what got you into that trap, and never walk that path again. Run away from the things that got you there in the first place. I love this thought from Timothy Keller. He says, so what do you need to make marriage work? You need to know the secret, the gospel. And how it gives you both the power and pattern for your marriage. On the one hand, the experience of marriage will unveil the beauty and depths of the gospel to you. It will drive you further into reliance on it. You see what he's saying here? Christian couples, you will understand the gospel far more clearly by working through the doldrums and difficulties of marriage than just walking away from it. Because God doesn't divorce us even when we walk away from Him. God loves you the same today as He did the day He called you His son or His daughter. His love has not waned. It has not been tarnished. It has not been less. You still have the fullness of His love. He is still just as excited about you now as then. We get to understand the gospel. He said, on the other hand, a greater understanding of the gospel will help you experience deeper and deeper union with each other as the years go by. Pause. You understand the gospel deeper as you love each other more, and you will learn to love each other more as you understand the gospel more deeply. It becomes this beautifully codependent relationship between your marriage and the gospel. The gospel of a God who died for you when you did not deserve it. In fact, you deserved it the least. A God who loved you enough to send His Son to die for you on the cross. A God who loved you enough to call you His own even as you rejected Him. A God who chose to embrace you even as you spat in His face. And yet, we say, how could I love a spouse who's done this to me? Well, the same way God loves you. How can I fight for one who's running away from me? Well, the same way that God chases you when you're running from Him. He says this, marriage is the major vehicle for the gospel's remaking of your heart from the inside out and your life from the ground up. The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. This gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could have ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. By the way, he wrote that in the Meaning of Marriage book. What a beautiful picture. The reason that marriage deepens over time is because we are deepening in our relationship to God, and thus we deepen in our relationship with each other. Remember what I spoke of a few weeks ago, the equilateral triangle. You, your spouse, and God, the closer you draw to Him, then inevitably the closer you will draw to each other. So let me encourage you, if you are drawing away from the spouse that God gave you, it's because you're drawing away from Him. And if you are drawing away from Him, might I encourage you that one of the first steps you take be towards your spouse. Doesn't the gospel warn us? Doesn't the word of God warn us? 1 Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way that your prayers be not hindered. Your relationship together will either fuel or fizzle out your relationship with God. Perpetual fidelity to God and to each other. Do you see what the picture could be in marriage? That you could gross out younger couples by the way you flirt later on in life? I have a goal that my children know I love their mother, even when they have children of their own. And I hope it grosses them out how I express it sometimes, because I want them to see the beautiful picture there. I want it to be uncomfortable for them in a culture that has made it uncomfortable. Nothing should thrill a person's heart about romance more. Why in romance novels are they always young? I have not read a romance novel about an elderly couple. Somebody write that, please. Or point me in the direction of one. Where it's not just smut and turned into, you know, where it is true love and romance. So I want to give you some action steps. I want to be very practical with this. Allow love to deepen. The only way love will deepen like this is if you are teachable in learning about your spouse. Love is a commitment, not an emotion. Make a commitment to look for that which you have not previously seen in your spouse. Ask questions. Guys, listen. Not to fix, but to understand. And learn about each other. You're changing. Ask questions. Second, schedule the time. Put it on your calendar. Make some dates regular. Get into a repeated cycle, a pattern of investing time into each other. And no one will care for your relationship more than you do. No one. That's on you. No one says, hey, you know what? I've been thinking about it. Your boss calls you up and says, I've been thinking about this. You know, it's been a while since you've taken a day off to spend with your spouse. Why don't you do that? No one does that. That's on you. You fell in love in the first case because of time plus communication. You spent time together. And my guess is you didn't sit just watching TV. You were talking to each other, sharing dreams, goals, aspirations, opinions, even debating in your own fun little ways. And then eventually, it just becomes to where you float on the surface of the superficial in your conversation, and you become little more than roommates. Don't let that happen to you. Schedule time to dig deeper. Thirdly, remember, there is a dance between the old and the new. The old gives the relationship heritage, the richness and anchor of the relationship. And the new is fleeting. If you have just the new without the old, you're not going to have much. There's going to be no ground to build on. But the old without the new is boring and stale. It's driving with your eyes stuck in the rearview mirror. You're going to crash into something coming up. Old and new. Reminisce on the old. Dream about what is to come. And finally, put in the work. You don't build a healthy marriage accidentally. Work on it. Make it a priority. Read a marriage book. Go to a marriage seminar, a weekend to remember, something to that effect. Get counseling if you must. But do the work of building a marriage that will flourish. For the unmarried, that starts now. You might even be single. It starts with your heart now. Who you are now determines where your marriage will go in the future. For those of you that have been married for longer than I have been alive, I want to encourage you either. I've been preaching to the choir and you're going, yep, 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 yep. Invest in people like me. Invest in the younger generation. Take them out on a double date. Tell them your story. Re-romance your spouse in front of other couples so that we can get an example, because some of us don't have a wonderful model of that. Some of us have pretty poor excuses of a model. Show us a good one. Give us a beautiful picture. We're going to close with the most beautiful picture of what that looks like, the love of God. I'm going to encourage that we sing all the verses. I'm not the hymn director today, so I can't, you know, make that official call, but I'm making the official audible. Let's sing all the verses of it. The love of God. So it's hymn 157. This is one of my favorite hymns, specifically about the love of God. Because of the way it describes it being so inexhaustible. Yes, we've sung it before in this series for a reason. This is a beautiful depiction of the God who has not stopped loving you today. He won't stop loving you tomorrow. And no matter what you do until the day you die, if you are in Him, neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Your marriage should reflect that. Whatever your spouse has done. Oh, and by the way, that doesn't just apply to marriages. Every Christian, that should be true of us. The same one who in Song of Solomon says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love," says this, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Let's pray. God, our Father, who loves us without end, thank you that nothing can separate us from the work Christ has done for us and the relationship that has been made right. Thank you, Lord, that every act you take towards us is love. Father, may our marriages reflect that. Lord, though we be married and our hair be white and time has worked its ravages, Lord, though there be familiarity and we know each other's ins and outs and those things we once considered attractive now are repulsive, Lord, would you allow love to flourish? Would you open our eyes to the joy and the blessing and the miracle and the gift that marriage and love is. Father, may we see your goodness in our marriages. Guard us, protect us. We are in a world that is dead set against it, in a world of the disposable. If something stops working, just throw it away instead of work on it. Father, give us a dedication, a stick-to-itiveness, a delight in the gift you have given to us. May we be able to rejoice in our marriage to our children, our great-grandchildren, for generations. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.